All right, we're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. So please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. We're towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning I'll be reading Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our passage this morning falls very easily into three parts. So first we're going to look at the illustration of salt, and that's in verse 13. And then we're going to look at the illustration of light in verses 14 and 15. And then a command for you in verse 16. And the command is given using the imagery of the light illustration, but it could just as easily be given using the imagery of the salt illustration, because I think the point of both illustrations is the same. And the point is to deliver you this command that comes at the end this morning. So first, let's look at the illustration of salt from verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. One commentary on this passage listed 11 different ways that salt was used in ancient times, including sometimes as money. Salt could be used as money. In very small doses as fertilizer. And Luke chapter 14, verse 35, it's a passage, another passage where the Lord teaches and uses salt. In his teaching, he mentions the possibility of putting salt in the compost pile, but only in very small doses, because salt, to sow a land with salt, to take the trouble to plow a land and sow it with salt, would be to make the land useless and barren. So in the book of Judges, chapter 9, Abimelech does this to his own city of Shechem and sows it with salt. Famously, the Romans did this to Carthage, the city in North Africa, after conquering it. Salt was seen in ancient times as a purifying and cleansing agent. Purifying and cleansing. So, for example, Ezekiel chapter 16, which is the chapter, it's a very compelling chapter, and it pictures Israel as a foundling child, found out in a field. And so it talks about washing this newborn baby with salt and washing it with water and rubbing it with salt. It's a cleansing and it's a purifying agent. And perhaps for this reason, salt was required in addition to sacrifices that were made. But the most basic function of salt in ancient times, and most important reason why it was valuable, is it was used as a preservative in food. And I think that's what's in view with this illustration of salt. Before refrigeration was commonly used or available, they would salt meat to keep it from rotting while it was being stored. And so salt tended to hold back and to prevent the process of decay and corruption when it's used as a preservative of food. I don't know what that would have made the meat taste like. I'm glad I live in a time of where refrigerators are used to preserve meat instead of salt. I can imagine a group of people in ancient times in a nice dinner, and the cook says, "How's everybody's steak?" So, "Well, mine, to tell you the truth, tastes a little bit salty." So the salt was used for many things, but especially for preserving food. And especially for preserving meat. So he says, you are the salt of the earth. And then he asks this question, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? With what will the salt be salted if it's lost its saltiness? And so the answer to that question is you can't. You can't make salt saltier if it's lost its saltiness. It's interesting, the word that it uses for the salt losing its flavor, the salt becoming tasteless, it's the word that we, it's the word we might sometimes use, the word moron, become foolish. When it's used of people, it has that meaning. So 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, uses the same word, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Or Romans 1:22, it says about mankind professing to become wise, they became fools. Same word as the salt losing its savor. So when it's used of people, it means that when that word, it's the word for moron, when it's used of salt, it means to become insipid, to lose its flavor and to lose its saltiness. So how do you salt salt to make salt saltier if it loses its flavor? And the answer is you can't. And that's the idea of this illustration, is it'd be unthinkable for salt to stop being salty, and it can't be corrected if it does. Pure salt can't lose its flavor. It can't become flavorless because salt is insoluble. But sometimes the salt that they used was mixed with other impurities and other minerals, and so the salt would leach out. And so the thing they were using for salt now was not very salty, and it was not useful. And so they would take that weak salt and they would throw it on the footpath to just to keep it free of weeds. And so that's the last part of this illustration. If the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? And is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men on the footpath. So that's the illustration. Now, it's often taught that what this means is that we are salty and we're preservatives in the world by being polite and by being civil and even by being kind. In fact, by being more polite and more civil and more kind than the people that are around us. And so it's taught that our being salt will bring about the result of preventing or at least slowing the process of moral decay in the world around us. The idea is that we might influence the unsaved around us to be a little more civil by earning their respect, which they won't be able to withhold no matter how hard they might try, and by setting a good example for them even if they never become saved, even if they never become regenerate. And so it's often taught the point of this illustration is that that's our job, or at least that that's at least a part of our job, to be salt, to be a preservative upon the earth. And I think this interpretation has even crept into our language, because when you meet somebody who is kind and who's civil and who's polite, probably whether they're a Christian or not, you might use this term, they're the salt of the earth. They're preventing decay. And so that phrase, like a bunch of others from our Lord's sermon, here has come into our language, like go the extra mile or turn the other cheek. And so this is used pretty much in that way, the salt of the earth. But I think this interpretation jumps too quickly to the outcome, to the result. And I wonder if perhaps we even tend to gravitate to that more being American. And I hesitate to say that because I don't know how to be anything else other than that. But the point I'm getting at is we like to get to the bottom line. We like results, to skip to the outcome. So if the salt is supposed to preserve meat from decaying, we're supposed to be the salt of the earth to preserve the world from moral decay. Let's get started. Let's get started on this task of being and start working at it, of being the salt of the earth. In fact, the passage never mentions meat or food at all. Now, I think preserving meat is in view when it speaks of salt. That was the most basic function of salt in ancient times. But there's nothing about preserving the meat from decay. There's nothing about meat at all. There's only an illustration about salt being salt. And that is what this illustration is about. Since saltiness is in view here, it can't be about being polite and civil and well-mannered, setting a good example for others, even those who are not saved. Because it says, it asks this question, if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? And the thought is it can't be made salty again. But you can learn from other places to be civil, to be polite, to be well-mannered. You can learn that from many other places besides from Christ. It can be, you can be salted in that way, not only from Christ, but from many other teachers as well. But no one, no other teacher is going to teach you to be poor in spirit, is going to teach you to mourn in order that you might be comforted, is going to teach you to be yielding and meek towards how God has revealed himself to you, is going to teach you to hunger and to thirst for righteousness in order that you might be filled with what pleases God, which is to, because of your poor, being poor in spirit, to cause you with his filling, with his work, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, and to be peacemakers. Nobody's going to teach you that except for Christ. And that is what it means to be salty. That is what it means for the salt not to lose its flavor. The world doesn't want to be poor in spirit. They don't want to mourn for their sins in order to be comforted. They don't want to be yielded and meek to how God has revealed himself, or to hunger and thirst for righteousness in order that they might be filled. But they want to, on their own, seek to be merciful, seek to be pure in heart, seek to be peacemakers, not from God's work within them, but from their own heart, from the wealth of their spirit, and not from the poorness of their spirit. And so for this reason, those who are poor in spirit and filled with God's righteousness and made to be pure in heart and peacemakers because of Christ are persecuted and insulted, and falsely all kinds of evil is said about them because of Christ, because Christ is teaching to be poor in spirit and to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. And because of that persecution, that's why the salt is tempted to lose its flavor and to not be salty anymore. It's because of Christ and because of what Christ distinctly teaches us to be. Salt has to bite. Salt has to have a bite, or else it isn't salt, or else it has lost its flavor. Salt has to be caustic. That means it has to burn. And so we must accuse all flesh of being rotten and corrupt before God, both the good and the bad. And I mean good and bad in the eye, in our eyes, in the eyes of the world, according to human eyes. It's all corrupt before God. And so to be salt is to be salt against that. Being salt and remaining salt is not a manner of setting a marginally better example to the world around us, as if we're called to be less rotten meat than the meat that is around us. Being salt and remaining salty, it is a matter of being something completely different from the world around us, or at least that our actions come from a totally different source. They come not from men, but they come from God, and they come from his work in us, from his filling of our hunger and of our thirst, and not of our own. So being salt and remaining salty, being the salt of the earth, means that you must be sharp and must rub salt into the wounds of those around you, meaning where it hurts them the most, and that is that they stand condemned before God, not where they admit their mistakes. The world can condemn those things on its own, but where they think they're at their best before God. And those are the things that are condemned, and so we are to act as salt in that way and to be salty in that way, the salt of the earth. The persecution that comes is for that reason and communicates the world's displeasure to those who are salty in that sense, so that those unwilling to be salt would rather be sugar of the earth. That's easier to be, because no person is going to insult you or persecute you or speak all kinds of evil against you, but rather if you lose your savor in that way, you'll find the world's favor, the world's acceptance, the world's respect for anything good that you do. But being salt in this way, being sugar instead of salt, is poison, especially when it claims to be salt and to be the salt of the earth. This kind of salt is good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trampled underfoot by men. And this trampled underfoot by men, that's part of the picture. That's part of the illustration of the footpath. It really means to be trampled underfoot by God, to be thrown out and rejected by God, according to the illustration. So this is the illustration of salt. It's not a mission statement that sets out what we're supposed to do on the earth, that we're supposed to act as a preservative to the sin that goes wrong on the earth. No, we find the mission statement for what we're to be on the earth at the very end of this book, the Great Commission, which tells us, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's the mission statement that we're to be. So this isn't a mission statement that sets out our task on the earth, but an illustration of what you are and what you are to be, what you're to continue to be on the earth. You are the salt of the earth. So this is the illustration of salt. And then he goes on from there to the illustration of light. And the illustration of light is twofold. It's light from a city, and it's light from a lamp. And so it says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now he's talking about a city set on a hill. And I think in those times, all cities were on hills. That's how cities were built, and that's where cities were built. And so he's speaking of something that's not just true of cities built on a hill, but is true of cities because they're built on a hill. And that is that a city can't be hidden because it's built on a hill. And this is an illustration of light. So this is light streaming from a city at night, and the city is on a hill. And so the idea of hiding a city is unthinkable. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. You can think of a beautiful cityscape that you might see lit up at night. You can't hide it. You wouldn't even think of trying to hide it because it's so visible. In World War II, they did try to hide cities from the bombers, and so they imposed a blackout over cities, but it took a great deal of organization and cooperation, because this is what is true, is that a city on a hill cannot be hidden because it's streaming out light in all directions. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 15, nor, and so this next illustration of light is making the exact same point, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now it mentions a lamp, and I don't know what comes to mind when you hear the word lamp, but what the Lord was talking about is what they used at the time, which would look just like a very simple ceramic container, almost a bowl, that would be full of olive oil, and then would have a wick in it, and the wick would be burning and would be giving off the light. And he says about this lamp, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. And this refers to something that apparently was part of every home. It was a grain measure that was according to a certain measure that was used, and the amount was about 2 gallons. So this is just a small bucket that was used to measure out. We're going to see this small bucket again in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33. It's just a household item. In another parable the Lord tells, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. So there'd be 3 of these buckets of flour, about 6 gallons of flour is the amount, or of dough, that is spoken of in that parable. So this is just a household item, a bucket, but under that bucket is not where you put a lamp after you light it. It's unthinkable that you would do so. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under this basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to those who are in the house. When you light a lamp, you would put it on a shelf high up on the wall, or you'd put it on a shelf that would be hanging from a ceiling so that it give light to everyone who is in the house. So the idea here, again, is it's unthinkable for to light a lamp and then put it under this barrel, this bucket. Just as it's unthinkable for salt not to be salty, just as it's unthinkable for a brightly lit city to be hidden at night, so it's unthinkable for a lamp to be lit and then put in a place where it cannot shine. So just as the world in which we're called to be salt is all corruption, according to what the eyes can see, both the good and bad, and for that reason doesn't like to be salted, says we don't need to be salted, and persecute and insults and says all kinds of evil about those who are salt and tempts them to lose their savor. So the world in which we're called to be light, you are the light of the world, is all darkness, both the good and the bad. The Lord continues in this sermon, chapter 6, verse 23, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So the whole world thinks it's full of light and darkness, but in God's sight, the whole world is full of darkness. And it's in this world that we're called to be his light. And in the same way, the world doesn't like to be illumined by God's light. It doesn't like to be exposed. It doesn't like for the darkness to scour out the light. And so it persecutes and insults and says all kinds of evil about those who are the light of the world. The world comes with their dark lanterns and says, we have enough light already. We have all the light that we need. And so they come wanting the light of the world, believers, to hide their city on a hill and impose a blackout, or take their lamp off the lampstand and hide it under a bucket. Just as the world says, we want the salt to stop being salty, they also say we want the light to stop being light, to stop shining. So the Lord has given an illustration of salt in this passage and also an illustration of light. He follows it with a command that is for you, and it's given in terms of the illustration of light. But as I said already, it just as easily could be given in terms of the illustration of salt. So it says in verse 16, let your light shine before men. But I think it could just as easily say, let your salt be salty before men. Because this command looks back to both illustrations, that it's unthinkable for light not to shine. It's also unthinkable for salt not to be salty. So let your light shine before men, or I think you can think in your mind, let your salt be salty before men. The Lord gives two illustrations before this command, both salt and light. I think not to make two different points. I think not even to make two slightly different points, but to drive home his point in two different ways and to give this command afterwards. The Lord's driving home his point in two different ways according to two different senses, taste and sight. The Lord knows our frame. He knows that we live through our five senses. He created us that way. And so the Lord in Scripture stoops to speak to us in terms that we can understand and even in terms that we can remember. And so he gives this command after the illustration, after two illustrations of salt and also light. So the command is, let your light shine before men. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now let me approach the command in this way. What would it mean to not let your light shine before men? To hide it under a bushel. What would that mean? Not in terms of the illustration, but what would that mean for you? What would that mean to not be salty and to disobey this command, for your salt to lose its savor and for your light not to shine? Well, it would look like a number of things. It would look like you saying that the answer to the world's problems is that love is the answer. Do you hear that? Often, love wins, wherever it comes from. Whether it comes from God or whether it comes from the rottenness and darkness of man's heart, that love is the answer. That would be what it means to not be light, to not be the light of the world and not to be the salt of the earth, but for the salt to lose its savor and for the light to be hidden under a bushel. What else would it mean to disobey this command? It would mean to stop being poor in spirit, to stop mourning over your sins, to stop being meek and yielded toward how God has revealed himself to you, to stop hungering and thirsting for righteousness in order that God might fill you and cause you to be pure in heart, cause you to be a peacemaker, cause you to be merciful to others, and to instead to attempt to be merciful, to attempt to be pure in heart, to attempt to be a peacemaker from yourself by being not poor in spirit but rich in spirit. By not mourning over your sins, but by being glad because you're not sinful. By being not yielded and meek towards God's revelation of himself, but by dictating what God is to be and how he is to be towards you. By not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, but being satisfied with the substitute righteousness. With your own righteousness and being filled by yourself instead of being filled by the Lord. It would look like to lose your savor, to hide your lamp under a bushel, to stop being insulted and persecuted, to stop having all manner of evil said about you for the sake of Christ. That's what it would look like for you to lose your savor. It would look like for you to stop needing Christ. You're not persecuted because of him because you no longer need him. Because it's only in him that God comforts those who mourn, that he fills those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and that he is a father to those who are poor in spirit. God is just as he's chosen to reveal himself in Christ. That's why it's important you be yielded and meek to his revelation of himself in Christ. And that is, God is a friend of sinners. He is a father to those who are poor in spirit, and they are his sons. He fills the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. So it says, let your light shine before men. Let your salt stay salty before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The response that it speaks of here, I think, is the response of salvation. It's not speaking of glorifying God at just a superficial level because of your good works, but of being saved. And that's the response to salt and to light. It's either persecution or it is salvation, but it's not indifference. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16, Paul says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." We've had taste, we've had sight, and here we have the sense of smell. But the idea is the same, is that the works of those who are salt and of those who are light bring about two results at the same time from both those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Either conversion to glorify your Father who is in heaven, or persecution, to be insulted, to be persecuted, and to be had all manner of evil said against you. So what are these works? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What are these good works that people may see and glorify your Father who is in heaven? Well, they're works done, first of all, in faith. That God is your Father. Because that's what it says. And that's what people see when they glorify your Father in heaven, if they're given eyes to see. They're seeing what is real and that is that God is your Father, and that your works are done not seeking to earn his righteousness, but they're done in faith that God is your Father. As Paul says in his epistle to Romans, whatever is not from faith is sin. So there are works done in faith that God is your Father. And so when people see them, those who have eyes to see, they recognize them. They're works that are done by someone whose Father is God. They glorify your Father. They don't glorify you. What a great person this person is who's doing those works. But they say, this person is doing those works because God is his Father. And they glorify your Father who is in heaven. So they're works that come from faith that God is your Father. They're works that those who are letting their light shine and those who are being the salt of the earth hardly know they're doing it, I think. Hardly know that they're being salty. They're not conscious of this often, that they're doing these kinds of good works. They're not like, for example, what's described in chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Or verse 2, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Or verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Or verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. In other words, they have no reward with God. So those who are the salt of the earth, those who are the light of the world, who do these good works that people see and glorify their Father is in heaven, I think they're often not conscious that they're doing these good works. And why? Because God is working through them. God is working through you when you do them. He's filling the hungry and the thirsty with the righteousness that pleases them and working his righteousness through them. They don't know that they're doing these good works because it feels like to them mourning for their sins. It feels like to them being poor in spirit because it's these that God fills. And so these are works, they're good works, and they're works that are done, as it's described in chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, that when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And the idea of your left hand not knowing what your right hand is doing speaks of someone who's not really conscious of what they're doing. And so these are done. The people who are doing these good works are the last ones to notice that they're doing it or to give credit to themselves for doing it, but give the glory to God who is their Father. So these are works, these good works, we've already said, they're works performed in faith that God is your Father. And let me add to that, these are often good works that are impossible apart from faith, apart from God working in you. For example, to love your enemy and to pray for those who persecute you. This is a good work impossible to come out of the human heart, but it's only possible when it comes from your Father in heaven working his righteousness through you. So this morning, if you know what it is to be poor in spirit, to mourn for your sins, to be comforted, to be yielded and meek to the Lord's revelation of himself, to hunger and thirst for righteousness so that you might be filled from him and not from yourself, so that he might make you merciful and pure in heart and make you a peacemaker, then you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And it's unthinkable that salt would not be salty. And it's unthinkable that light would not shine out into the world. And so though you are an offense to the world, though they might persecute you, may insult you, may say all manner of evil against you because you are a rebuke to them. Your works are a rebuke to them because your deeds don't come from you. They come from you being poor in spirit and God working through you in Christ. And your words, as you speak, as well as your works, are a rebuke to them. Though you're an offense and a rebuke to the world. The command that's given for you is to let your light shine and to let your salt be salty. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've called us the light of the world, the salt of the earth. It's hard for us to imagine that we ourselves are in this exalted position, but it's not from us. It's only because of what you do through us and because of what you do in Christ. We pray that you would help us to not be discouraged, to not be afraid and fearful of persecution or of insult or of ridicule at whatever level we might experience that, but to let our light shine, to continue to be poor in spirit, to continue to mourn for our sins, to be meek, most of all towards you, to hunger and thirst for righteousness and not be satisfied with a substitute, human righteousness, that you might work through us, both deeds and words that we might say to others, that we might let our light shine. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.